Well, if you will, take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to begin a new series of studies in 1 Peter this morning. And we'll read the first two verses of 1 Peter today. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. Let's pray. Father, I pray in the name of your Son, and I come before you in the name of your Son, that you might come in these days we have together, these sweet, sweet days, during the time of our stay on earth, as Peter says it, that we have with other believers to gather around and peek into what John Wesley called the good word of God. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you might today grip us with the reality that we have a Savior. And that means if we come in here flipped upside down on our back with none to deliver, there is yet hope for us. For we don't have an educator to pass along knowledge to what we should do. We don't have a governor, a politician. We don't have a scientist to heal our bodies. But we have a Savior to raise them from the dead according to the power that He has to subject all things under His feet. And therefore, O Lord, we look at doctors strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And we pray that you may make known this wonderful gospel to our souls. Yes, to those that don't know you, but oh Lord, that you would make it known to those who know it best, that they may know it better. In Jesus' name, amen. According to an article by USA Today, one of the most costly experiences an individual today can go through is that of identity theft. I've never experienced it except on the mere credit card level. It's about it. But apparently some poor souls have had their tax refunds taken by someone else. You go to file your taxes and you find out someone else already has. And there your tax refund you were planning to use is gone. Others have literally gone bankrupt, losing their homes because of identity theft. Some have had medical procedures, apparently, done in their name and charged to their accounts, and they get the bill for it. Others have had crimes done in their names and charged to their accounts. They even make use of children's IDs, which you may not find out that you're highly in debt until years later if they steal the identity of a child. And as it becomes more and more prevalent, those that belong to the they group, and you know the they group is, they know everything. There's the ones we describe all the time. You know, they say, and you know what they say. So the they group. So the analyst in the they group for these security measures say that everyone should be prepared to become a victim at some time or another. But I want to tell you this morning and bring to your attention as believers this morning the ultimate identity theft. The ultimate identity theft that a Christian can experience is not that, but the one that the Christians in Peter's day were in danger of experiencing. And what was that? What was the danger these Christians were facing? What was it that was threatening to steal away their identity and run far away with it at great cost? Simply this: all of the various forms of suffering from the outside world. The time period was the early 60s AD, just prior to the horrendous persecutions from the Emperor Nero, which would lay claim to the lives of Paul and Peter both. And it was just on the horizon, if you will, in the early 60s. It was not yet fully unleashed, but the storm clouds were already gathering. It was getting darker and darker and thicker and thicker, and the pressure was becoming more and more socially and politically mounting. The raised eyebrows were about to turn into the raised fists in their day. Just consider this sample flyby of what you see in the text itself. According to chapter 1, verse 6, they were being distressed by various trials. According to what we see in chapter 2, verse 12, they were being slandered as evildoers. And then in 2:18 to 20, we see that apparently it was the case that they were being unjustly and unreasonably punished by authorities. Then in 3:14, we see that apparently they were being tempted to become fearful and intimidated. Seem familiar to your soul? And if we pass a glance over to chapter 4, verse 4, we can see that they were being slandered as evildoers, not because they were being evil like the world, but because they were living in a total contradiction to it. And then if you keep scanning the situation, when you come to chapter 4, verse 9, you find that all of this external pressure without was beginning to cause inner problems within among themselves, and let every woman who's ever had someone over take the weight off. When you read chapter 4, verse 9, they were complaining and becoming irritable about being hospitable. You go over to 4:12, and it is evident that they were being disillusioned and bumping into reality, as it were, because they were shocked and surprised at the fiery ordeal they were facing. They never dreamed this would be happening in their Christian life, and they were disillusioned because of it. And then on top of that, all of this weightiness and heaviness upon them, we glean from chapter 5, verses 5 to 7, had even begun promoting sinful attitudes in the saints, things such as pride and anxiety. And worst of all, to top it off, by the time you get to chapter 5, verse 9, you see that apparently many of them were struggling with feelings of loneliness. Peter had to remind them that they are suffering the same things that their brethren around the world were suffering. This is their situation. But you might say, alone? A Christian? In the midst of the church, alone? Come on. Do you deny it that a Christian can sit amongst other Christians and still feel alone? Surely you don't. This is the situation. This is the result of it. This is what this pressure produces. And so, simply put, the knees of these Christians were feeble and about to buckle under the pressure and under the weight, both socially, politically, personally, as those storm clouds gathered more and more. Darker and darker, though, the Spirit gathered upon the Apostle Peter and moved him to write the letter we know of as 1 Peter, according to chapter 5, verse 12, where you see his purpose statement, to exhort and encourage and console these Christians in the real, the true, the real, as opposed to false and fake and unreal, grace of God, and encourage them to stand firm in it before their knees buckled. And thus, I've given a series of studies the title, Standing Firm in Shaky Times. And I alluded to it, but dare I say, the message does seem to have quite a contemporary ring to it, does it not? Let me explain. These Christians were not in trouble from the world around them for claiming that Jesus was their Lord. It would have been all right had they had said, Jesus is my Lord. That would have been quite fine. And there is Jesus is a Lord, and Caesar is a Lord, and Herod is an authority, and everybody, and there are other gods and unknown gods and everything. But that is not where they were getting into trouble, we see, according to chapter 3, verse 15. Read with me there what we see. Peter encouraging them to continue to do. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be ready to say something about it to the others. And so what it was not Christ is my Lord that had gotten them into the stale taste of the world around them, but Christ was the Lord that had gotten them into the trouble and caused the contradiction. They were claiming He is Lord exclusively, particularly, absolutely, and universally, and not just someone that they were to submit to, but that all men were to submit to. And of course, Peter began his own preaching this way, did he not? If you will turn with me to the book of Acts, perhaps you'll remember it and pass a glance over it. Peter himself in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, this is what promoted the conversion, his final altar call, if you will. At the point that he said this, the sinners gave the altar call in the early church. He says in Acts 2:36, "Therefore, conclusion to my sermon, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." It was then that they said, "What shall we do?" And they were pricked in their heart. And it is only then when men today say, "What shall we do?" And they are pricked in their heart. When there is a Christian willing to suffer and tell men God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you reject. It is only then. And Peter continued in the book of Acts, didn't he? In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he says again, "And there is salvation in no one else." He is not only has a positive message, putting it positively. And that was the accusation against those brothers, one of whom I met, that got arrested in Great Britain the very beginning of this month for preaching. They were charged, tried, and convicted. And the prosecuting attorney over there said exactly that, that anyone was free to preach a positive message. But we see here Peter preached the corollary, the subsequent conclusion, the negative, the logic of it all. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And of course, it was the very initial confession of genuine Christianity, was it not? Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And of course, it was that also we read in John 12 at the end of it, that was the distinguishing mark between true and false faith. Many of the Pharisees also believed, but they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogues, for they loved the approval of man more than the approval of God. And for that reason, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 3 that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Of course, people will say it according to Matthew 7 that perish, but not say it and suffer for it, not say it and mean it, not say it from the heart. And I don't know if you realize how amazing it is that you say this, because according to 1 Peter 1 in verse 8, you are saying it about a person you have never seen. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you've not seen this man called Jesus, if you're a Christian, you believe not only that he existed, but that he died, and that he was raised, and that he's at the right hand. What kind of foolishness is this No wonder Paul said the gospel's foolish to those who are perishing. And you know this is amazing because ever so often, as they continue to try to do, some archaeologist somewhere on the Discovery Channel or History Channel will come along and think that they had, quote, found the bones of Jesus. And of course, it proves fraudulent again and again. But you notice if you're a Christian, you do not stumble over such a program. Because though you have not ever seen his bones, deep, deep, deep in the heart of a Christian is the conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you believe it and you know it. And if someone doesn't know that about you, they may as well not know you. That is the deepest reality in you. And so, like Peter, it could be said of you, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I want to say to some of you this morning, based upon this fact alone, if you claim that you're a Christian and you have not yet confessed Christ in baptism and let the whole world know, whoever is willing to know, what you think of all other religions, what you think of all other faiths, that this alone is salvation and there is salvation in no one else, until you're willing to do that, my friend, you are not to be considered a Christian. Christianity is confession. And like the story on Inside Out, it comes out. It is not a secret faith for you. It comes out. It comes out, he tells us in chapter 3. Set Christ apart as Lord in your heart, yes, but always ready to speak it outwardly to those who ask. And you say, well, that doesn't sit well with me, telling me that I must confess Christ before men. And I agree, it does not sit well with my pride either. But this confession did not sit well with the social and political world in the first century either. It has never sat well. It has always been cross with the will of the world. This is the contradiction. This is the point at which we cannot become all things to all men. This is the point of contention and contradiction, and is the source of all the friction between the Christian and the world around them. You know that moment in all your conversations. You know the moment of which I speak when you come to it. It is that moment where you move in the congregation to letting the other person know their religion is wrong. The friction, the contradiction. It is quite all right at the water cooler, at work, at the coffee pot, at the office, if you have your view and I have my view and we all have something to contribute. But it is quite another thing whenever we begin to say, no, there is not A, B, and C. There is just A. And so it has always been the simple, humble trust of Christians in the exclusive work of Christ to save their souls that the world has always found totally unacceptable. Totally unacceptable. It is the one absolute that they are absolutely against. And it is the one thing in the world of tolerance that they are intolerant about. And it is this one cardinal doctrine of the faith. And it is for some of you, this is at work. For some of you, it is within your own homes where you find your enemies. Some of you, your friends. Some of you, your children. As I said, 11 days ago, these men in Great Britain were arrested not for being buffoons and crazy people who with zeal but no knowledge knew not how to act in the name of Christ, but for, quote, unsettling the Muslim men in the city. Sounds a lot like the book of Acts. Unsettling men with this claim. And I want to tell you something. This is the reason, because perhaps storm clouds are gathering today. Perhaps the raised eyebrow will become the raised fist once again. Who knows? But perhaps some of you have not been enduring the raised eyebrow, and you think somehow you are ultra Christ-like, super Christians, and somehow are more kind than Christ Himself and have a bigger smile and are able to maneuver the conversation in such wisdom as I wish you had been here, born in the first century, so you could have taught Christ how to avoid offense. But the problem is that God has said He laid the stumbling block in Zion. It did not fall out of His pocket. He laid it there on purpose. And I tell you again, everyone that is ever converted is first confronted with this truth. There is always a confrontation before there is ever a conversion. And this has been the way. And so we need, for this reason, this message of 1 Peter so much today. For here we are suffering. And what I want to point out here at the end of this first message is this. I find here Peter has a totally different way of speaking to Christians who are hurting than what we are used to. What is the normal method of people today when they find out a Christian is hurting, Christian is suffering? Well, pretty much this. They say we had better not quite say too much. Right? We had better not speak too much. We should just be silent, basically. And it's quite all right if that Christian behaves like a groundhog or a bear, to go away into hibernation and withdraw like Elsa from the world and be closed up. And it is quite acceptable and quite all right because they are hurting and because nobody understands their reality and no one has walked in your shoes and you have suffered so much, and on it goes. I know the lingo because I've used it. I've been a bear in hibernation. I've been Elsa in the room saying these things. But what does Peter say to me here? He comes to me in this letter and says, yes, you are in this reality. And yes, it is very grave indeed. I do not deny it, nor do I ask you to. I only ask you to see more reality. That's what 1 Peter is about. You see, the Christian way is not in escaping reality, but in embracing reality and in embracing more reality. You see, the problem of the world is it tries to get you to squash what you're seeing, put it out of your mind. And that is not the way with Peter. He doesn't deny it at all. He says, no, the problem is you see too little reality. of reality. And you need to expand your vision to see more. That's the interrelatedness of these themes in this letter. It is what does he say in his purpose statement in chapter 5, verse 12? Look at it again. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. Here's his purpose, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. He writes to them about doctrine while they are in pain. You can't tell me that's not the exact opposite. When a Christian is hurting, oh, we better not say too much. Well, you may write briefly, like Peter, but no, that is when he unpacks the true grace of God. That is when the Christian needs the truth of the gospel. That is when Peter's view, no, his view is not that when Christians are hurting, we better not say too much, and it's quite all right to allow them to buckle and cave and go into the cave, not for a moment. He writes, he says, to make it known and to ask them to stand firm in it. So what do you do with weak knees? How does this think in your mind? Think of this. When my son Abram has something called hypotonia, weak muscle tone. And sometimes I'm holding him and he's like stumbling around or whatever and can't get it up. And I will hold on to his arms and based upon holding him up, say, now stand up. That is what Peter is saying in chapter 5, verse 12. Because of the grace of God, stand firm and get up. And that is the teaching when your knees are buckling and you are ready to throw in the towel and to blow your head clean off. You need to know Christ has a hold of you. And he says, stand firm in grace, not your ability. He doesn't come to you when you can't move and ask for energy. The do is based on the done. The imperatives are based on the indicatives. What I am to do now is based on what God has already done. And so, what do weak knees need? Doctrine, grace, truth, reality. More of it. And of course, this way of Peter was the way of the other apostles as well. Let me remind you of it. You may want to turn there to see it. I don't know. But John, this was his way there in chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. One of the amazing things I'm beginning to feel, this is our 10th book to go through together, is themes start piling up. And I just begin to get like a tip taste on my tongue of what it must be like to be John MacArthur when he talked about all this truth mounting up. Because the more you get under your belt, you begin to see the interrelatedness and the truth and all the apostles agreeing and teaching the same faith. And notice John in John 14 teaches the same thing. Not that you need to deny reality, but grasp more of it. He begins, you remember, there in verse 1, the Lord, do not let your heart be troubled. Do you know that He cares about your heart? Think about that for a moment. Not your body, not your performance, your soul. Your heart, that it might sing, that it might be cheerful in the gospel, that it might have energy, that it might lift its chin, as it were. His concern is with the heart. And how do you get a heart up? when it is down. What does he say? Let's not try and think about it. No, he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And he adds reality. You see it? It is an addition of reality, is a swelling of the worldview. And he brings it out. And is that not what Peter is going to say to us in chapter 5, verse 7? Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. The same was true of Paul too, wasn't it? It has been some time, but maybe you remember Romans 8. 18. Maybe you want to turn to it. Romans 8, 18. It was the way of Peter, the way of John. It's the way of Paul. Romans 8, 18. Listen to him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I can't help but laugh at this because many times, suffering Christians, they're doing a different comparison. They are comparing their sufferings with one another. And you're saying, your sufferings are not worthy to be compared with mine. But it's the wrong comparison. The one Paul says here is all of those sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. And the idea, you may remember, is simply this. If I were, any of the children can get this, if we were to put an elephant on the scale over here, and we were to put a mouse on the scale over here, and Mercy could get this, if the mouse on the scale over here, and the elephant over the scale over here, and you say, look at this great big elephant. And this elephant represents all the pessimism in your life. And this little mouse represents what grace you can see in your life. And that's how we normally live. And there we are. And Paul says, yes, but let me move this mouse out of the way and put the blue whale on the other side. And all of a sudden, this elephant is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. And so you need more, bigger, wider vision of reality. And that was the way of Peter. That was the way of John. That is the way of Paul, because that was the way of Christ, their Lord Himself. Do you remember John 16, verse 32? He says, the time is coming for you all to be scattered and leave me alone. He didn't escape that reality. They were leaving him alone, but he said, I'm not alone. The Father is with me. And then he recommended the same worldview to them. Don't accept this idea that you won't have tribulation. In the world you shall have tribulation. But he widens it. Take courage. I have overcome the world. And so Peter in chapter 1, verse 13, notice his exhortation. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in your spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see at the outset here, who is this man? We will learn more about him next time. Who is this man who is coming to us in our sufferings, in our distresses, to be our counselor? He is not a doom and gloom counselor. Peter, his seriousness about suffering did not descend into cheerlessness in his living. Don't let your seriousness in suffering lead to cheerlessness as a Christian. Don't be the kind of person that looks at this world and the pessimism of this world, but refuses to look at the next world and the optimism of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if you're looking at that, you cannot help but have a click in your heels, a cheer in your heart, a song on your lip, a gleam in your eye, perhaps even your complexion will be different. Jonathan Edwards thought so. Whatever he thinks is right, of course. Some of us have doom and gloom personalities. These are just the ones we were given. Some of us have Princess Poppy personalities, and I am glad for both. But Peter is not a Princess Poppy. The New Testament is not encouragement for the sake of encouragement. It is consolation based, squarely rooted, growing out of truth. And so we find ourselves this morning as we approach this book, much like the servant of Elisha in the book of 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. The men were coming for them. Remember, the king sent the men. He was angry because Elisha told his secrets that he spoke in his bedroom. He heard of it. He said, "Where is he?" So he sent men to get him. Elisha is inside. His servant goes out. He sees the men. He says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha says, "Do not fear." And widens his view. He says, "For greater is he that is with us than he that is with them." And he prayed, "Lord, open his eyes that he might see." And he opened them and he saw chariots of fire all throughout the valley. That, I would suggest to you, is our need as we come to this letter, this first letter of 1 Peter. Many of us, perhaps you today, where you are, you find yourself like that servant. There you are in your distress, in your trials, in your situation, saying, "Alas, my Lord, what shall we do?" You find yourself like those disciples out in the boat. "Lord, save us. We're perishing. Do you not care?" And as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, what I'm trying to tell you today, the themes in this letter, doctrine and suffering, the grace of God and standing in it, teach us one great glorious truth. One great big truth that the Christian life is founded upon. And that is this: when we are hurting, when we are suffering, when we are down, when our knees are buckling, we don't deny reality. It's not the Christian way. We get a bigger view of reality and we see more of it. And so, in these days to come, that is our great need. That is our prayer. That's my prayer for me, for you. I had several great realities I had intended on preaching on, originally verses 1 to 2. And then by last night, I thought, well, those will have to wait. I'm just going to deal with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, And then by this morning, I thought, well, that will have to wait. I will just have to give an introductory message on the whole book. But it is glorious, glorious, glorious realities in here. And so pray that the Lord may open your eyes to them from this point on. Pray that He may begin strengthening your weak knees, my weak knees, of the children of God among us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, we think of what it is for someone to write us a letter and to think that You wrote us letters in Your Word. And here they are. Lord, we are so thankful that You have bent down, as it were, from heaven and spoken to us. And we hear Your voice, Lord, as Your sheep. We hear Your voice in Your Word. And we follow You. And we pray You would open our eyes to this initial truth, and that You would continue to open them to more and more and more in these coming days, as many as You give us. In Jesus' name, amen.